Should open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament. I don't know, my allergies bothered me and I got this cough back and I thought I was rid of it. So I will try to control it best I can. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 2, have your outline ready to follow along. We sing those patriotic songs on this 4th of July weekend, remembering the Christian heritage of our nation. Sadly, with the way things are right now, we certainly aren't acting like a Christian nation, but we definitely were founded as one by wise and principled men, many of whom were strong, dedicated Christians, no doubt about that, and all of whom had a biblical worldview. Though our culture has officially rejected God and His values, we are still benefiting from the memory of the biblical principles that guided our nation from Plymouth Rock to the Declaration of Independence, and at least to the World War I era. And those principles still live in the hearts of millions of Americans today, still guide our actions and decisions. So we thank the Lord for the unique heritage we enjoy. We thank Him for the multitude of blessings He has bestowed. We thank Him for victory in war, for peace and prosperity and freedom beyond any nation in history. May He open the eyes of His people. May He turn our hearts back to Him. May He send a Spirit-powered revival that is our only hope as a culture. You've heard of Christmas in July, and that's what you'll be thinking as we read this familiar passage in Matthew 2 that we usually read in December, but look with me as I read Matthew 2, verses 13 to 18. Now when they, that is the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is the third lesson in our 2022 VBS series that corresponds with the lessons we'll be teaching the children each night at VBS, and that begins 2 weeks from tonight. Wow. The theme for this year is Zoomerang, returning to the value of life. Each night we'll focus on life, especially human life, and we're turning away from the pagan estimate of life that has become dominant in our culture and returning to the Creator's view. In the first lesson, we considered the beginning of life, and we studied the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden. In the second lesson, we talked about the wonder of life. We discussed the wonder of the life God gave us, as well as the wonder of the body that He made for us. In the longest outline I think I have ever given you, we chronicled some facts about several body parts that make up components of the 11 interdependent systems that God designed to make us alive and to keep us thriving. His infinite brilliance and creativity and power clearly on display in the complexity and inner workings of the human body. If you weren't here and would like a copy of that outline, let me know. Our setting for the week will be Australia. And each night we highlight an area of Australia and an animal pal that's connected with that area. Although I didn't emphasize it as much as I should have, the first night, the area is the outback, which has 10 deserts, some of the hottest weather on earth, and the largest single rock on earth, the Uluru or the Ayers Rock. Our animal pal for the first night is Jumping Jack the kangaroo, who lives along with his real friends in the outback. The second night is the area is the Coastal Barrier Reef off the eastern coast of Queensland, Australia. And our animal pal for the second night is Shimmer the Coral, who lives as part of the reef, an area the size of 70 million football fields, where 10% of all the fish in the world live, including some of the most beautiful and some of the most dangerous. This week corresponds to the third night. We talk about the value of life, right in line with our theme. And our area of Australia is coastal life. The coast is the area all around the edge of Australia. And that's where most of the action is in that country. In fact, 9 out of 10 people in Australia live along the coast, especially among the cities like Sydney or Melbourne. Sydney's one of the most famous cities in Australia, and the Sydney Opera House is one of the most famous buildings in the world. It was shown every night during the coverage of the Summer Olympic Games in Sydney in 2000. Hard to believe that's been 22 years ago. Its roof is designed to look like seashells or sails on a ship. There were over 10,000 beaches along the coast. No wonder so many people want to live there. If you visited a new beach every day, it would take you 27 years to get to them all. Beach life is a big deal in Australia. People like surfing, sailing, snorkeling, and all that fun stuff. Some Australians even celebrate Christmas on the beach. But remember, in the land down under, December, January, and February are their summer months. That would be hard to get used to. A favorite beach activity is to have a Barbie. You know what that is? A cookout, a barbecue, to grill, or cook something on the grill. Australians have their own special dialect that's unique to Australia. For example, what is a bloke? A guy. What about a Sheila? A girl. What about a mate? A friend, not your spouse, a friend. What about Nana? No, it's not grandma, it's banana in Australia. What about lolly? Lolly is what? It's candy. Think of lollipop. What about uni? University. What about brekkie? Breakfast. What about bickies? Cookies. What about sunnies? Sunglasses. What about takeaway? Good, a to-go order. Something else that's unique to Australia is our animal pal for this lesson, Bill the Platypus. Now, he reminds us that although he's a unique creature, it's nothing like the uniqueness of people. We are of great value to God. But even though God values each person, people haven't always treated other people that way. They still don't. And the greatest example of that is how the Lord Jesus was and is devalued by people. He is the greatest person who has ever been born. He was God's greatest gift to humanity, and yet beginning with his birth, continuing all the way to his death, and even now, 2,000 years later, he is ignored and devalued by billions of people on earth today. Our focus in this lesson is on his birth. That's why I said Christmas in July. I've worn a red shirt preaching a Christmas message before. I don't think I've ever worn one with a flag tie, but first. While a few people were excited about his birth and thanked God for him and celebrated his birth and even worshiped him, others were apathetic or ignored him or were threatened by him or even turned violent against him. Let's think about that as we relive parts of the nativity story. We read earlier in Matthew's account, but we're coming back to that. But let's begin here in the familiar passage in Luke chapter 2, where we learn that the Savior is born on earth as a human being. Now, you know the story well, so we'll move through it quickly. We learn in Luke, and if you have your Bible at Luke 2, you kind of follow along the verses. We learn in verses 1 to 5 that Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem. The year is 4 or 5 B.C. Rome is in power and Caesar Augustus is on the throne. Luke tells us that the emperor issues a decree that forces the trip. Caesar wants more tax money. That sounds familiar. So everyone in the Roman Empire must travel to the home of their ancestors and register in a census. And so the couple makes the trip, though Mary is very pregnant. Joseph is living in the town of Nazareth in the Galilee region of Israel to the north, but he's a direct descendant of King David, who was born in Bethlehem down in the southern part of Judea. So he has to make the 4-day trip to Bethlehem with his wife Mary, who's very pregnant by the Holy Spirit and is carrying the Messiah. Well, they make the trip, but the little town is filled with other travelers who have arrived for the census, so there's no lodging available other than a place where animals are normally kept. This could have been a cave, as is traditionally thought. But what it means is that Jesus is born among the animals. He will be born in Bethlehem, as Micah the prophet predicted more than 700 years earlier, but he will also be born in the lowliest of conditions. The eternal divine creator, creator of the universe, born as a human being on the floor of a stable. The Son of God, who 40 weeks earlier had left the ivory palaces of glory, is now entering the human family on a blanket laid over some straw to protect his teenage mother from animal manure. What condescension. We don't know how long the couple had been in Bethlehem when Mary goes into labor, but the time comes and Mary gives birth to her firstborn, a son. No mother or aunts present, no midwife present as far as we know, only Joseph to assist her, but watched over, you can be sure, and protected by all the host of heaven who gaze in amazement at their glorious creator. Think of that. Who had just emerged from his mother's body in the form of a helpless 7-pound newborn baby boy. You say, how do you know he was 7 months? I don't know. That's average, okay? Dr. Luke tells us that Mary wraps her son in cloths and lays him in a manger. Now, the first part of that statement is commonplace. It happened every day in Israel. The second part is extraordinary. God in a feed trough. Think about it. Perhaps an hour earlier, the sheep and the donkeys and the cows that God created were eating hay or grain out of that manger. Now God the Creator is lying in it. He is born in a stable and laid in a manger as his crib because there's no room for him and his family in the inn. What a haunting statement in light of the eternally tragic fact that there has been no room for him in the hearts of billions of men and women created in his image who have lived on his earth and breathed his air for 60, 70, 80, 90 years since the beginning of time. No room. Is there room in your heart, in your life, for him? The next scene in Luke's account is also very familiar to us. We're told that the angels and shepherds celebrate the birth. Verses 8 and following. On this day of the greatest of miracles, there will be some from heaven and some on earth who will value the life that has come into the world. We see the angels come and appear to the shepherds. Shepherds, the lowest on the social totem pole in that society, are living and working in the vicinity of Bethlehem in what is called today Shepherd's Field, which contained Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock, that was also prophesied by Micah, the prophet, in Micah 4:8. We don't know if Jesus was born at night, but we do know that the angels appeared to the shepherds at night, perhaps a short while after the birth. We learn that an angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds and informs them of the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem that very day. The Shekinah glory of God, which had not been seen on earth for 500 years, since it departed from the temple in Jerusalem at the time of the exile, Ezekiel watched it leave, suddenly flashes around and engulfs the shepherds as a mighty angel stands before them where there had been nothing but air a second before. No wonder they're scared to death. The angel assures them that they have nothing to fear and shares the incredible good news that the long-awaited Messiah has been born that very day in the nearby village of Bethlehem. He is born to be their Savior, and he is none other than Messiah, the Lord. Now, without telling them to go, the angel knows that they will be going to look for the newborn, so he tells them they will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, which they would expect, and lying in a manger, which they certainly would not expect. But they know all about mangers. They're shepherds. But before the shepherds can move, suddenly a great company of angels appear to the shepherds and sing praise to God before retiring to heaven. where a second before there had been only one angel and bright light illuminating the dark night air, now there suddenly appears a vast multitude of the heavenly host, which had not been seen on earth for some 800 years since the days of Elisha. They no doubt fill the night sky, blocking out the stars, and they are doing what they were created to do. They are praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Literally, peace among those on whom his favor rests. The host of heaven is certainly excited about this life that has appeared on earth that day. They value this one who is the unique God-man. And then as suddenly as they appeared, they all vanish. And the shepherds are left alone once again with their sheep. So how will the men of earth respond? We know how the angels responded. Happily, the shepherds go and adore the child. Verses 15 and following. As soon as the angels had returned to heaven, we're told of the shepherds that they determined to go to Bethlehem and see what they've been told. And they don't wait. They don't want to wait until morning. They decide to go now. It's a short walk or run over the field and the stone terraces to the nearby village. So they head off with haste. And when they get there, they find the couple and the baby and tell everyone what they have been told about the child. In this familiar nativity scene, recreated and relived countless times in books and on Christmas cards and in paintings and in Hollywood productions and church dramas, I've been in a bunch of them myself. There is Joseph, there is Mary, there is baby Jesus lying in the manger. And just as the angel said, here are the shepherds. We don't know how long they linger at the stable, gazing in wonder at this tiny baby. You know, we're too familiar with the story. Stop, like it's the first time you've ever heard it, and think about it. Put yourself in their dirty sandals, gazing at this tiny baby, as they have just been informed by a messenger from heaven, is none other than God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, the Messiah promised to God's people since Adam's sin in the garden. I think I would have lingered there a long time. But eventually they realize this good news has got to be spread to others. By the way, do we realize that, my friend? We have the good news. Are we sharing it with others? So they leave the stable, run throughout the village, waking everybody up, breathlessly telling them what they've seen, what they were told by the angel concerning this newborn baby. Luke tells us that everybody who heard the news marveled. Wow, what a story. We have no record that a single one of them left their home to walk over to the stable to see God's indescribable gift that had just entered the world. Incredible. The apathy and indifference of the citizens of Bethlehem toward Christ is heartbreaking. But no more so than the indifference toward him today by millions of people who know the story but never take the time to seek the person. They will leave this life and go off into a Christless eternity. In fact, hundreds will around the world while we're here this hour, knowing the story, but not the person. Mary, who had faced the initial shock and hurt of her parents and Joseph when she returned to Nazareth, obviously pregnant, who had borne the stigma of supposed immorality, who had carried the Savior inside her for 40 weeks, who had endured the painful labor to deliver God's gift to the world, lay exhausted and silent, just soaking it in. We're told that she pondered all these events in her heart, thinking about them often in the years to come. Nearly 60 years later, a physician named Luke will show up at her home in Galilee, where she's staying with John and his family, and he will ask her about all these events. And she will relate them to him, and he will write them down in his gospel, and billions of people will read them for the next 2,000 years and counting, just as we are today. But the shepherds, maybe after one last visit to the stable, returned to their sheep, glorifying and praising God for all that they've heard and seen. They're just as excited as the angels. Now, they do exactly what the angels had done. They give God glory and praise Him. And then they vanish from the nativity story and are lost to the pages of history. We'll get to meet them in heaven one day. Maybe Doug has already talked with one of them. We've seen this unique life celebrated and valued by angels and men at the time of His birth. We've also seen the apathy and the indifference of those who are too preoccupied with the busyness of life to esteem the life that God so highly values. Let's go forward a few months and see even starker contrast in the responses of humans to this life that God has given. So we're turning back to Matthew 2, the chapter from which we read at the beginning. But we're starting earlier with the story of the wise men. Matthew alone provides us with the record of these strange characters who show up in the nativity story and then vanish from the pages of history. Many critics of the Bible believe that Matthew just made up the whole story. But we know better. Matthew is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Magi are real. The record is authentic. The story really happened. And we learn in this story that, like the shepherds before them, the wise men seek and worship the child. Now, we're immediately told in verse 1 of Matthew 2 that these events occurred after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I know all the Christmas cards and the plays have them right there that night with the shepherds, but that didn't happen. Some scholars suggest they took place up to 2 years after Jesus was born, but it is much more likely that it was just a few months. Joseph and Mary and Jesus are living in a house in Bethlehem by now rather than in the stable. But the wise men don't come to Bethlehem at first. We're told that they follow the star to Jerusalem in search of the newborn king. The wise men have come looking for a newborn king. Kings live in the palaces in the capital cities of nations, so it is natural for these foreign travelers to begin their search in Jerusalem, the capital. Matthew informs us that the wise men arrive in the capital of Judea during the time of King Herod. They are from the east, probably Persia. They are called wise men or magi, the wisest of the wise. Descendants of the Magi, of which Daniel was a part in the kingdom first of Babylon and then of Persia at the end of his life under Cyrus about 500 years earlier. They are not kings, as the Christmas carol erroneously calls them, but they are kingmakers. No king of the East would come to the throne at that time without these powerful, influential men mentoring them and approving of their rise to the throne. But they are not in the East in this story. They have come from the East to the Middle East, to Israel, to look for a king who they know is more than a king. He's been prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures that their fellow magi have studied since the days of Daniel. His coming is associated with a star, which they read about in Numbers 24:17 in the prophecies of Balaam. And they, being the astronomers and astrologers they are, saw the arrival of the star in the east where they were living, and he is to be a divine king, God in the flesh. So in verse 2, they announce that they've come to worship the newborn king, not just to pay their respects. No wonder King Herod and the whole city are shook up by the arrival and announcement of these foreign magi with their impressive entourage. Matthew informs us in verse 3 and following that the monarch sends them to Bethlehem to find the Messiah. We're told that the king is disturbed and learns from the religious leaders that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. Now, the king doesn't know his Old Testament as a Jewish king is supposed to know it. So he turns to the religious experts, the chief priests, the scribes, to tell him where the Messiah is prophesied to be born. They quote Micah 5:2. Which pinpoints a little village of Bethlehem as the place where Messiah would be born, which had also been the birthplace of Israel's greatest king, David. So the king sends the Magi to Bethlehem to find the child and report back to him, verses 7 and 8. They leave the king in the palace in the city of Jerusalem, And the star leads them to the house to worship the child. So they pack up and they mount up and they begin the 5-mile trip down the ridge to Bethlehem. If you've been to Israel, you can kind of imagine that trip. The star reappears, leads them to the very house in Bethlehem where the young family is living. They are overjoyed when the star reappears. And the fact that it moves and stops over a single house lets us know that this is not an ordinary star shining in outer space several light years away from the earth. The Greek word aster, that can be translated star, refers here to a bright light that is star-like in its appearance. I don't believe it was the conjunction of planets as presented in the film The Nativity Story, or some other celestial phenomena as presented in the Star of Bethlehem, the Moorhead Planetarium. It appears to be a localized appearance of the Shekinah glory of God. Now, the shepherds were engulfed in that glory a few months earlier when the angel appeared to them, and this star-like ball of light appeared to the Magi in the sky about 2 years earlier in Persia, prompting them to make this long journey. And I suspect the Lord led them in making the connection between this star and Numbers prophecy about a ruler who was coming in Jacob or Judah. And then it moved ahead of them, leading them to Judea. And then it moves from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and stands over the very house where little Jesus is living with his family. Verse 11 tells us, having gained entrance into the house, the Magi worship the child and present him with costly gifts. As the shepherds had done at the stable on the night of Jesus' birth, so the Magi no doubt linger as they gaze at this little child who is the object of their search and is about to be the object of their worship. Luke had told us that the shepherds saw the newborn baby. Matthew here emphasizes that the wise men see the child. Have you seen the Lord through the eyes of faith? One day our faith will become sight. What a day that will be when we look upon his face. Peter, who did see the Lord every day for some 3 years, writes to a group of believers who, like us, didn't get to see the Lord in the flesh, but who loved him, having not seen him you love. And though now you do not see him, you believe. 1 Peter 1:8. We haven't seen him, but we love him, and we believe him, and we will see him one day. The Magi had brought costly gifts for this recently born divine King of the Jews. They opened their treasures, present him with gold and frankincense and myrrh. We've talked in Christmases past about the significance of those events. And they bow and worship him, these powerful, wealthy, influential men bowing with their heads to the floor, worshiping this little child. But they know who that little child is. Sadly, 2,000 years later, most people in Durham today don't really know who he is. If they did, they wouldn't talk about him the way they do. They wouldn't ignore him the way they do. They wouldn't blaspheme him the way they do. They wouldn't reject him the way they do. We don't know how long they stay. Joseph isn't mentioned, so perhaps he was away working on a construction site. Wouldn't you have hated to miss that visit? But it's time for them to leave. And Matthew tells us in verse 12 that the wise men are warned not to go back to Herod. So they return to their country by another route. They ride out of the nativity story, are lost in the pages of history, but we will see them in heaven. Like the angels and the shepherds before them, the Magi greatly value this special life that is God's greatest gift to humanity. But in the last scene of the story that we consider today, we come back to a wicked man who stands in stark contrast to the faith and worship of the Magi and the shepherds and the angels. Instead of seeking and worshiping the child as the Magi did, Matthew tells us that the king attempts to murder the child. As we've already seen, Herod is greatly disturbed when the Magi arrive, and it's understandable that the king of the Jews is threatened when he hears about a newborn king of the Jews. Now, one reason Herod is threatened is because he knows he is not the legitimate king of the Jews. he got the Roman Senate to give him that title. He's not even a descendant of David, like Joseph is. In fact, he's not even Jewish. He's Idumean. He's a descendant of Esau rather than Jacob. The irony is, if the legitimate king had been on the throne when Jesus was born, it would have been Joseph, not Herod. So the king learns from the religious experts that the new ruler is to be born in Bethlehem. And then, diabolical as ever, he uses the Magi to determine the location of the child. Bethlehem, yes, but exactly where? But before he tells them where to go to find the child, he learns from the Magi the exact time the star first appeared. Don't miss that verse. Since he will use that information later to calculate which children to murder, the Magi in this meeting must have told him that the star first appeared about 2 years earlier. That's why some people think that Jesus was 2 years old when they got there. No, it was 2 years earlier when the star first appeared. Then they had to decide to go and plan to go and pack to go. And it took maybe 4 months to get there. It took Ezra that long to get there, if you read his account. So 2 years earlier, the star appeared, and then the king sends the Magi to Bethlehem to make careful search for the child. He's sounding so sincere. And then report back to me so I can come and worship him. You rascal. God knows better. And we'll warn the Magi later. And so, as we saw earlier, the Magi arrive in Bethlehem, led by the star to the very house. They see the child, they worship him, they give him costly gifts, and then, warned by God not to return to Herod, they head home by another route that bypasses Jerusalem. And in the final tragic event that we consider this morning, Herod murders the Bethlehem children to try to kill Jesus. Now, critics of the Bible have brought this up. You know, why did God allow that? Why did he let the wise men tell Herod how long ago the star appeared? Well, they weren't thinking about what Herod was going to do. But, of course, God knew. Think of the anguish of these parents. And I don't have an answer for that. I don't know why the Lord allows a drunk driver to hit a young family and a little baby is killed or maimed for life. I don't know that. It grieves me. I know it also grieves God. I know that whatever else you can say about these tragedies, as one scholar put it, Dorothy Sayers, I believe, God took his own medicine. He stepped into the middle of it and became a human being and suffered horribly to pay for our sins so he could lift us to eternal life. You say, yeah, but he could have stopped it. He would have had to work millions of miracles every day to stop. You know, sometimes we wish God was like Superman. He shows up right at that moment, right before the bad guy is about to kill or hurt this innocent person, and he swoops in and he, pow, the old Batman movies, zonk, all those words, and then the guy's gone and the person is saved. And sometimes we wish God acted that way. You see, God sees the whole picture. We don't. And as the song put it, when we cannot trace his hand, we trust his heart. He never makes a mistake. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. Can I explain that all the time? No. Do I believe it? Yes. If I had been one of those parents or grandparents, would that have stretched my faith? Of course. Would I have hurt? Of course. But he lets it happen. God warns the Magi to avoid Herod. Shortly thereafter, Joseph is warned by an angel to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt to escape the king's attempt to kill the child. He will not allow his son to die at this point. And of course, the devil's behind this. We know that. That must have been frightening news to Joseph to know that the king of the nation, with all his power and soldiers and weapons and wealth and wrath, is coming after you looking for your baby boy with the intention of killing him. Think of that as a parent. It must also have been extremely comforting to know that God is looking out for you, that he's letting you in on the king's evil plans, that he's telling you exactly how to escape the king's wrath. But it will require another sacrifice on your part. He's not just going to say, just stay there and I'll zap all the soldiers, and then I'll zap Herod. No, you got to pick up roots again, Joseph. You got to move again. You got to transplant your young family again. And this time, not to another part of your country. This time, you're going to have to leave the country. This time, we're not talking about a trip of 4 days. We're talking about a trip of several weeks just to get there. We're not talking about a familiar trip that you've made before. We're talking about an unfamiliar trip that you've never made before. Strange ground. Talk about being squeezed out of your comfort zone. But to his eternal credit, Joseph obeys and flees to Egypt, where the family stays until Herod is dead, fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy from Hosea, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Some believe that Joseph and his family stay for several years in Egypt, that Jesus spends the first 7 or 8 years of his life in Egypt. That great multi-year series that's being produced now, The Chosen, I think they're filming season 3 right now. In season 1, it takes that view that the first several years of Jesus' life were lived in Egypt. But I doubt it. You see, Herod dies in 4 BC. That is a well-established fact of history. He may have died the same year Jesus was born, or at least within a year, because our Lord couldn't have been born earlier than 5 BC if he died in 30 AD, or some say 32 or even 33. If that were true, he would have had to have been much older when he died than most people think. We know he was about 30 when he started his ministry. That's why I insist that the Magi arrived in Jerusalem within a few months of Jesus' birth, not 2 years. But in any event, as Doug liked to say, Herod is going to be outmaneuvered by the Lord and will be a day late and a dollar short in his attempt to kill the Son of God. Matthew tells us in verse 16 that Herod is furious about being outwitted by the Magi and gives orders to kill all the baby boys up to 2 years old in and around Bethlehem, fulfilling another Old Testament prophecy. The wonderful film, The Nativity Story, begins and ends with this tragic event, if you've seen it. I can't imagine the terror and heartache of those poor moms and dads and grandparents and older siblings in Bethlehem who witness their precious little boys being ripped from their arms and murdered before their eyes by these sword-wielding soldiers. My oldest grandson just turned 3. So he might have escaped. Would they have taken my word? Well, no, he's 3. He doesn't look 3. I don't know. But my youngest grandson will be 1 in September. So he would have been slaughtered. I could have been born then. I could have been living there. I didn't have any choice in when I was born. So put yourselves in their sandals. Again, I cannot fathom what these dear parents and grandparents endured that day. The crying, Lord, why? Why? No wonder Matthew says Jeremiah saw Jeremiah's prophecy fulfilled in this tragedy. Lamentation, weeping, great mourning, weeping for their children, refusing to be comforted because they were dead. They were no more. Herod was a wicked man who valued no human life but his own. He'd already murdered his wife's brother, a high priest, because he was more popular than Herod. And then he proceeded to murder his wife and her mother. He then murdered 3 of his own sons because he thought they might be rivals to his throne. So he had no qualms, if he's going to murder his own sons, about murdering the sons of other people. Thus, tragically, the devaluing of human life that we see in our day is nothing new. As you know, our country of origin for VBS this year is Australia, and the original inhabitants of Australia, who migrated there from the Tower of Babel 100 years or so after the flood, are called the Aboriginal people. In traditional Aboriginal culture, elderly people are honored. and respected for their wisdom and experience. Indigenous people have an elaborate system of kinship, an understanding that every person in their family group is interrelated and responsible for each other. That tradition of respecting the elderly has been a mainstay in many Oriental cultures through the centuries. Yet today, with the increasing acceptance in the West and around the world of molecules to man evolution and denial of biblical authority, human life has been relegated to the level of animals. We have certainly seen that in the abortion on demand culture in America over the past 50 years. And we've seen that attitude over the past weeks of the Supreme Court, thank God, finally reversed the Roe v. Wade decision. We've seen leaders and citizens and athletes and celebrities marching in the streets and shouting in cameras and promising rage and destruction and demanding the right. I demand the right to murder my baby. That's what they're demanding. We've seen ridiculous signs that read, abortion saves lives. Whose life? What about the baby's life? Two living human beings go in that room, only one comes out alive, sometimes not, neither. What about the innocent? Abortion is health care. What about the baby's health? Oh, you're just a man. That's true. I am. But I also know what a biblical worldview is. In the abortion death culture, unborn babies are treated the same as animals. Get rid of them when you don't want them. In fact, they're treated worse than animals by almost all abortion advocates. Those people would demand punishment for twisted people who did to puppies and kittens what the abortionist does to the baby in the womb. And those twisted people ought to be punished. But so should the abortionist. Much more so. And in that same death culture, the elderly and the infirm are treated as decrepit dogs. Their quality of life declines, so put them down. They become a drain on society. Thus, the death panels in socialistic health care. Most abortion advocates also favor euthanasia. And babies with disabilities are eliminated before they're born so they aren't a burden to their parents or society. The Bible provides a very different view of life, one in which people are created in God's image and are precious in His sight from the moment of fertilization until the moment we pass into eternity, and then we're precious for all eternity. The two greatest commandments are to love God with all of our being and to love others as ourselves. We are exhorted to help the weak, the orphans, the widows, the poor, the hungry, the tired, those with disabilities, all of which are our neighbors. And historically, Christians have done that. It's Christians who have started the hospitals and the rescue missions and the orphanages. They don't get much credit for that today. Is the value we place on life based on how convenient life is to us? Or do we hold the Creator's view? Which view of life are we teaching our children and grandchildren by example? Because that's how they're learning. Watching us, not necessarily listening to us. Let me leave you with these two concluding thoughts. People have no respect for God and His Word, often do not value human life as created in His image and precious to Him. Oh, like Herod, they value their own life. President Reagan famously said one time, I've noticed that everybody who's pro-abortion has already been born. And we see this devaluing more and more in our culture that moves further away from the Bible every year. Finally, in contrast, God values humans so much that He sent His Son to earth to become one, to become a human, and to die for their sins so they could live with Him forever. That's how much you matter to Him. Do you know Him? Is your trust in Him? If not, I invite you to it. And let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song. This says, a mouthful, oh, how I love Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So as we sing that song, let's focus on obeying him, of having and displaying his value system when it comes to life and everything else. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die for us, to pay for our sins, something we could never do, that we might know you in this life and spend eternity with you in heaven. We're so grateful, eternally grateful. Sins forgiven, a home in heaven, your spirit within us to guarantee that future inheritance, to seal us until the day of redemption. We love you, Lord. But Lord, we know words are cheap. Help us to demonstrate our love by our obedience. And help us to demonstrate in this sick, twisted society that is so devaluing life, so selfish, so self-centered, so pagan. Help us to demonstrate to them that there is a better way, that the Creator has given them life and has charged us with representing him on this earth. Help us to do exactly what you want us to do in these next few moments as we sing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.